to Acts chapter 20, and stand with me again, please, as I read the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 20 as we make our way through the book of Acts, and just so blessed by Paul's journeys here. So Acts chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar, that was the uproar in Ephesus that Paul faced and left the town over, and he hasn't quite left. He called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and Lord, also for the Apostle Paul and his great life, Lord, and his life was made great because of the impact you had upon his life. And Lord, we in this room desire to be as equally impacted as Paul was by you and your Holy Spirit. And so would you speak to us? Would you guide us? Would you teach us? Would you do a great work in us today, Lord? And Lord, I pray not just for us here, Lord, but every place in this community of Oakdale where your word is taught today. Would you bless the teachers, bless your disciples, your learners who are seeking after you, that they may be filled with you and do mighty works for you. And so we thank you and praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are in this wonderful third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And I just love the great lessons that he has for us. And they're all a blessing. And they all have their own blessings for in different ways. But I really, really love this particular chapter because of the heart we get through the Apostle Paul. His heart of a pastor, his caring and desiring to nurture and love and just move on and exhort the body of Christ. He has so much to say to us. And we see his heart, the heart of Jesus, come through the Apostle Paul here. Now, if you will remember, his first missionary journey, very evangelistic, went out to multiple cities, sharing the gospel, doing great things. And in that, he saw many people come to the Lord. And then when he got ready to start his second missionary journey, his heart of care and concern for the body of Christ came out. If you remember, we're to make disciples of the nations, not just converts. We're to care for them, nurture them, grow them, encourage them in the things of the Lord. They might become mature believers that they can reproduce themselves. And we saw there that Paul told Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And, of course, the Lord kind of redirected that second missionary journey. He didn't, by and large, go back to those cities from the first journey. The Lord moved him on to another area, into the area of Macedonia. And then he decided, well, now I want to go back and visit them. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 23 of his third journey, it says he departed, that is, from Antioch, went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening the disciples. We just kind of see this trend more and more away from evangelism, not that he wasn't doing, he was certainly evangelizing people, but really this great focus upon discipleship of the believers to strengthen them and grow them up in the things of the Lord. And that is what we are seeing. And we're going to very much see that here in this chapter, in this third journey, as he desires to strengthen the brethren. Now, Paul had spent, if you recall, in the last chapter, roughly 2 to 3 years, at least 2 years, 3 months, of length of time. We know that much at least as you piece together chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus, teaching and growing these disciples. Well, there was an uproar because he was so effective that people stopped buying idols that these silversmiths were making, because he told them an idol is nothing. What are you doing worshiping this piece of metal? There's a living God you can worship. That's who you need to put your attention on. And so they stopped buying these idols, and the silversmiths noticed it. They were very clear that it was affecting their profit, their prosperity. In fact, in verse 25, he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." He was not happy. You affect people's pocketbooks, they get upset. And it's one thing to tell them what they're worshiping is wrong. It's another thing to affect their pocketbook. Either way, people don't like what they're hearing. But Paul is having this effect. It caused an uproar because they wanted to get rid of him in that city. And so he was that effective, and this great uproar, and Paul, as he always did, once he realized there was a sense he couldn't be effective because they were so upset with him, he would just move on to another city. But I love that in this chapter, we're going to see he has such a love for the believers in Ephesus, he's not done with them. By the end of the chapter, the second half of the chapter, he's going to call the elders of Ephesus to himself, probably realizing he could never be effective in that city again, at least not for some length of time. He needed some selective memory to happen for that city to really receive him well. He had the elders come to him. And we're really going to learn his great heart for the leaders in the church, how we are to minister effectively to people. But before he does that, we're going to see a few places that he stops on his way here after he had left Ephesus. And so we please notice here in verse 1 that here is Paul, and he has departed to go to Macedonia. Now, if you'll recall very briefly, back in chapter 19, verse 21, we're given a little glimpse of Paul's next few journeys, where he's intending to go. It said there, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. That is going to happen. Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, celebrate a feast there, and then ultimately he's going to get arrested in his last real journeys, a one-way trip. He's going to go to Rome, and ultimately he will pay with his life for serving the Lord. But that is his intent. Probably the Holy Spirit had given him a little bit of a vision of his future, and that's what is in his future. So that is what he is looking at. And here he is going to pass through Macedonia here, and Paul will, in fact, carry out his plans. And so we see here again his deep concern before he leaves. Notice, after the uproar, verse 1, Paul called the disciples, and he embraced them and departed. Just a great love for people he had. And really, that's it. God is in the people business. That's how he ministers to people. We are called to minister to people individually and corporately, but we're called to minister to people. Jesus loves people, and he's called us to minister to them. And it's so funny, if we're kind of a person that's not real personable, I get all that. The Lord, he will grow that in us. That's just the way he is. He loves people, and he does many great things in our lives and gives us his love. That's where we really need to just be filled with the love of God for people, to want them to grow and to be in love with him. But Paul here, we just see his heart as he embraces them. I imagine many tears here as he was, he did see the elders later, but he probably knew he wasn't going to be back in this town again. Probably very much brokenhearted here. And so after he had spent this time with them, loved on them, notice it says, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, verse 3, he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, at this time, Paul here, he's kind of on his outward journey of this third missionary journey. And he is, as he's going out, he's going to loop all the way up around Macedonia, all the way around to the area of Achaia where Corinth is. And he's going to touch a lot of people. But it's a pretty quick journey here. In fact, this longest stay probably in this first 16 verses before he meets with the leaders of Ephesus and Miletus, the 3 months there and probably just a bunch of quick little stays. But here he's making all of these stops. He probably was potentially a little bit disappointed he didn't get to stay in Ephesus. Maybe even further disappointed because the timing appears to be right here that as he was on this journey, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote to them, furthermore, when I came to Troas, and I believe that he probably stopped at Troas here on his way after he was in Ephesus, on his way up to Macedonia, because it says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, in a couple of verses, he's going to come back to Troas, but at this time, he's at Troas still going to Macedonia. So he might have even been further a little bit disappointed that he didn't get to hear from Titus how things are going there in the other cities. So in that day, I mean, they didn't have satellite, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have any of this. The only word you got of another city was you happened to receive a letter or somebody came to you who'd been ministering in a city, they would tell you how things are going. And so that would have been a great thing to see somebody and hear the things that they were doing. Now, he did get blessed because in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, he tells us, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So the Lord knows how to comfort us. And he did bring Titus to him when he got into the area of Macedonia and encouraged him that the church in Corinth was doing well and they were growing in the things of the Lord. And so here he was, and he spent time with them. And then notice, though, as Paul was journeying, what his goal was, verse 2, he came over that region, he encouraged them. He encouraged them. So even in the midst of all the disappointment Paul may have personally been facing, he was encouraging others. That's the Lord, always other-centered, always thinking of other people first. Now, that word for encourage is an interesting one. It's probably a bad translation because it's mostly translated in the New Testament, exhorted. In fact, it's the word exhorted in the gift, the list of spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, the gift of exhortation, to push on towards greater things in the Lord, to challenge someone positively towards the things of the Lord. And so Paul was really exhorting them with many words. Many words. I love that. Paul, not short on words. That word for many is the word we get our word poly from. It was many words. He spoke a lot of words as he encouraged these believers. And then we're told here, and notice in verse 3, that he stayed with them 3 months speaking these many words, and the Jews plotted against him. And please notice the arrangement of words. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria. Some suspect that what's probably happening here is the Jews got angry enough at him. Maybe some got on this boat as he was going to sail to Syria and probably figured he could just like disappear at sea somewhere. It's a pretty long journey from that area down there around Corinth, that as he would have left and gone down through the Mediterranean Sea, a long journey all the way back to Antioch, which is in the area of Syria. And they would have been clearly at open sea with no sight of land at some points. He could have easily disappeared. So many suspect some were plotting here to kill him, and potentially the Holy Spirit prompted him. We don't know, but he decided to return through Macedonia, decided a land trip was better. And so probably here the Lord was protecting him in this journey. The Lord is very faithful to take care of us. Now, here he also had some companions with him. So Peter, Berea, the Lord lists several of these guys. Now, it's not often that a whole bunch of people are listed that were journeying with Paul. And so we don't exactly know why the Holy Spirit took the time to list them. What we suspect is that what was probably happening here is they were listed because when they had been taking up some offerings for the Jews in Jerusalem. There were some great famines at this time in the area of Jerusalem. This is not the Jerusalem of Acts chapter 2. When they had all kinds of wealth, they were selling their homes, giving the money to the leaders, and they were taking care of each other. They were in a famine and very, very poor. And I love how the Lord uses hard times to draw us together. Because now here's the Gentiles who previously the Jews mightily looked down upon, and yet these very people they looked down upon, they're giving their money, sacrificing of themselves to bless the Jews in Jerusalem. What a great way to draw the church together. And so I love what the Lord does, but probably these men were probably traveling with him, having brought offerings from the churches where they resided. And they would have been bringing those to minister to them. Now, we're told in the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." And so he speaks of some people from Macedonia and Achaia. Both here, Berea, and we're listed a couple of cities here, Berea and Thessalonica. Those are both in the area of Macedonia. And we believe that some Corinthians were probably also with them, maybe, but not listed here. Because also in 1 Corinthians, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 16, says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." So I just love how the Lord moves upon the church to give of themselves, to bless a church, people they've never even met. And it's just wonderful to see the body of Christ come together. And really, when we give, we're really just giving to the Lord. The Lord gets to move the money around however he wants to and bless whoever he wants to. All we know is we give to the Lord. But it's nice to know sometimes when you give to something, you know you're directly blessing other people. And the believers in Jerusalem were being mightily, mightily blessed. Now, you'll notice that he's with these guys, but he sends them ahead to Troas on his way back around Macedonia. But it says, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So they're in the unleavened bread. They're in about roughly mid to early April time frame of the year there. And pretty nice weather in that time frame. And in 5 days, join them at Troas. So when they got all the way around the area of Macedonia, they're getting near the end of the area of Macedonia. They're in Philippi. They get in a boat, and they're making this trip back down to Troas. Now, it's of not much consequence, but I find it interesting that earlier in chapter 16, this journey the other direction only took 2 days. But today it takes 5 days in this particular day that they went. Probably the winds were against them. Just interesting how the Lord points these out. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you're traveling, it just things just seem to be harder, more difficult, they just take longer. But the Lord, He knows how to minister to us and do things in our hearts, teach us patience, all kinds of things He does as we walk with the Lord. But here, it took them 5 days, and they got to Troas, and now Paul's going to get to minister for 7 days. So he spent 3 months earlier in Greece. Now he's only going to get to spend 7 days, only a week, in the city of Troas, as the Lord's going to have him minister to them. And so we see that the Lord has him ministering them. Please notice in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now the Apostle Paul has now spent 1 week in Troas, and when he's about to leave, what's on his heart is so heavy that he's going to speak until midnight. Now we don't know, it doesn't tell us when he began his message. Probably sometime in the evening, because this is the first day of the week. This is when we see the church come together. It was on Sundays, the first day of the week. But this was also a working day. And in that day, they tended to work on the first day of the week. So these workers would have come together probably in the evening. But there is Paul. He's ministering to them until midnight. So he's probably have spoken to them 3 or 4 hours at this point when he is ministering to these people, delivering them a message. Now think about the setting here, and I really want you to put yourself in this scene. They've probably been working that day, many of them poor. They've come together to break bread. Notice in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. Probably his work that day. Probably if he was a worker, in many cases he was might have even been a slave, may not have eaten well. They've come together to break bread. It doesn't appear as they've broken bread yet at this point. Sitting in a room with many lamps burning, not good to keep the oxygen flowing in a room. And on top of that, there's many people in the room sucking up oxygen in the room. So I'm giving Paul every benefit of the doubt here as he put this guy to sleep when he was teaching. I mean, I don't even need that. I have coffee here and all kinds of help. You're only here for an hour, not 4 hours. And yet I am very capable of putting you to sleep just like the Apostle Paul. So I'm greatly encouraged by Paul here. I mean, you know, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I've got this one down. So here he is, all these lamps, and this young man is there, and he's sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continues speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up. Now, this is an interesting story. This guy, he was smart enough to get near a window. Just didn't quite do enough for him. But he fell asleep. He was overcome. Again, probably a long day, might not have eaten yet. Of course, sometimes eating can make you pretty tired. All that blood rushes to your stomach away from your head and you feel lightheaded or whatever. You start falling asleep and he's sitting up there. What I find almost very amazing, almost humorous, this man's name means fortunate. It doesn't seem very fortunate to me in this scene as he falls asleep and falls out of the third story window. But he is very fortunate from one angle because the Apostle Paul was there and the Lord chooses to bring this man back to life. Now, if you're going to fall asleep during a teaching and fall down and die, you want to do it in front of the Apostle Paul. If you fall asleep here and fall over and hit your head and die, I think you might be on your own. The Lord might do an amazing thing here. I believe God does miracles today. I still believe in the gifts for today. He may bring you back to life, but He may not. And so here he is, this man falls asleep. Now, in one way, I don't think he's fortunate. Because if he died, he would have went to the presence of the Lord. Now, I feel for a guy that went to the presence of the Lord and had to come back to this old, rotten, stinking earth that is decayed and full of sin. That would have been a little rough. The one great thing is I think he would have been an incredibly changed man. That's one of the reasons I think Paul was so incredibly effective in his ministry as he talked about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, having had this vision of heaven. And it so affected him. His life was so totally sold out for the Lord because he saw the beauty of the Lord. And in fact, it still amazes me every time I talk about it. I love to remind us that Paul said it was so incredible. He said it would be a crime to describe what he heard. He didn't even mention what he saw. Just what he heard would have been a crime to describe. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like to be in heaven and see our Lord face to face. But here he is. This man got a vision of heaven. So in one way, he was fortunate that Paul was there to bring him back to life. In another way, I feel really sorry for him. Got brought back to this world. Brought back to live out how many more years, I don't know. But here he is. He fell asleep and he fell down from there. Now, what I love here is when Paul runs down, he falls on him. There was a precedence for this, of course, in the Old Testament. Both Elijah and Elisha went down and laid upon people and brought them back to life. The Lord did that. And he does it here with the Apostle Paul. And what I really love is that the Lord really did this in a couple of occasions to really establish Paul's authority. I mean, Paul is going to end up speaking not just to midnight, but you'll notice down when you get down into verse 11, when he had come up and they'd broken bread and eaten, they talked a long while, even till daybreak. He talked all the way until the sunlight came up the next morning. Now, you'd be listening a little more intently when you see a guy bring a guy back to life. And man, I really want to hear what this guy has to say. So all of this scene is going on, and you can put yourself in this scene, because in this day, there was no TV, there was no instant recording, there's no MP3s, there's no record, there's no cassette, there's no nothing. You are not going to get to hear this guy. If you want to hear him, you have to see him live. And the Apostle Paul is here, may never be here again. And here he is speaking the word of God. They were intently listening to what he had to say. Wonderful scene here. And they waited and listened to him all the way until the morning. It's just a wonderful, wonderful scene here. Now, I do want to point out a couple of things about this. Again, the church was meeting on Sunday here. It was the first day of the week in verse 7. I just think it's important to point out, because there are certainly some people, and I'm not ever really aiming at people, but I want us to be equipped. As we look at this, the church was meeting the first day of the week. Some people make a big, big deal out of that you have to worship on a certain day, like the Sabbath. Some people still say we have to worship on the Sabbath, which is still technically Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. But the Lord has been very, very clear that we're not to be bothered by those things. Let me read to you a couple of passages. Colossians chapter 2 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, that is Jesus, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. He's telling you, don't let anybody judge you regarding Sabbaths. And so people, they get these things wrong. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. The Sabbath was a shadow. The reality was the person of Jesus. He was casting the shadow. God wants us to see the shadow and look to the reality of him, not his shadow. I want to find the Jesus. And once we find him and we enter into his rest, that's what the Sabbath spoke of mostly, working from attempting to be a Christian or be a good person or whatever in our own strength. No, it doesn't work that way. We come by faith in him, in him alone. He is the substance of the shadow. And so the Sabbath doesn't mean anything to us in that way anymore because it has fulfilled its purpose as we enter into his rest. Then in Romans chapter 14, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And then he talks about food and the way people make a big deal about certain foods to eat and these things. But he goes on to say then in Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and God gives and gives God thanks. So we're not to get hung up on some day of the week. They worshiped and served God on the first day of the week. That was the practice of the early church. I think they did it out of remembering that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But that's what they did. That was their practice. So we're not to get hung up on that. Now, some of you may have seen, I don't show this to slam anyone. I just do it to equip us and strengthen us. Some of you, have you ever seen this book? This is the cover of a book that oftentimes is mailed to your home or somehow delivered to you. This is a book that, in fact, I had a woman a couple years ago approach me and say, hey, I got this book. She pulled it out of her purse and showed me, is that a safe book? And I said, no, it's not. It is a very unhealthy book. That book in there, they will teach you or attempt to teach you that to worship on Sunday, and not even necessarily now, but when the Antichrist comes and he comes and does his thing and forces people to worship him, that we're going to be forced to worship on Sunday. And for you to worship on Sunday is tantamount to taking the mark of the beast. Crazy. That's what they're teaching. I mean, when you look at this scripture, one person seems one day above another, another every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. God's given us great freedom there. We are not to listen to that. It's really just garbage. But that's what some people want to teach us. They want to bring us back into bondage. I don't want to go back to keeping the Sabbath. There's all kinds of rules surrounding the Sabbath. I don't know too many people who really believe in that are excited about working 6 days a week. You're supposed to work 6 days and only rest one. Usually they only work 5 days. They're happy to take 2 days off. But it goes on and on and on. All of the rituals, I don't want to worry about that. The Lord has freed us from all of that. But I do want us to notice that that was in there. They worshiped on the first day of the week. Also, when they came together, they came to break bread. And I really do see the breaking of bread in two forms in the Scriptures. One is the actual communion of the elements of the bread and the wine that represents Jesus' broken body and his blood. But then there's just coming together and eating together. And we see those really both in Scripture. And the Lord really greatly encouraged us toward these things. In Acts chapter 2, the church was together. It said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and of prayers. And then the Lord even encouraged them further just a couple verses later, saying, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we see here that the Lord greatly encourages us to do this. Now, again, I see both of these forms. I'm not even sure which one he's referring to. Verse 7, he talks about breaking bread. Verse 11, that when they had broken bread and eaten, it could have been they had a meal and they had this representation of the Lord's Supper. Probably both. But the Lord actually talks about both. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read you a couple of verses. Paul really covers both that the Corinthian church was doing. Unfortunately, they were not doing it in a healthy manner, and he actually was addressing problems. But here's what he said to them. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. This was the physical meal. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So what he's saying is some would coming together, they would actually bring some food and they would eat it right in front of people who are hungry and not even feed them and look out for others. That's not the way it's to be done. We're to minister to each other. But that was what was happening in Corinth. And he said, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes on to speak about the breaking of the elements. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he finished describing the communion process. So wonderful. Both of those things occur. And that's why here I like to have communion once a month. I like to also have the potluck each month that we can share in this fellowship, breaking bread and eating a meal together. Wonderful thing. And so that's what the church was doing. Don't know when they had the meal. And notice it says here, In verse 11, when they had come up, they had broken bread and eaten. So they did this. They had a meal together. They talked a while, even till daybreak, and he departed. And he brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Isn't that wonderful? They were greatly comforted that here, this is the power of God. He can bring a person back to life. That's a God I want to worship. And so they wanted to worship him too. So with that, it says, we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Now, it's interesting because Troas here, where they were, into Assos, there's actually like a kind of a horn around the area they were at. So the actual journey was longer by sea than it was to just walk it. And it's believed it was only about 20 miles from this one city to the other. Paul decides he's going to walk. Now, it looks like it's probably the very next day, which is interesting to me. If Paul stayed up and taught all night, and then took a 20-mile walk, that's quite something. I don't think Paul was a young man at this point. He really wanted to spend some quiet time with the Lord. Very encouraging to me that he wanted to have this time. I think he just wanted to spend some time thinking things over with the Lord. That's my belief here. We don't really know, but I find it interesting. And so he went off on foot, and those men took off. When he had met us at Assos, we took him on board. And then once they got to that city, he did get on board with them and went the next journey by boat. And they came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogelium. And the next day we came to Miletus. for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul, he's taking these journeys now. He is still aiming to get to Jerusalem for the feast, probably the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was mentioned back in verse 6. And so time's kind of marching away. He's already spent almost 2 weeks traveling to Troas, and then he's spending time at these other cities, so he's on his way. But also, again, I believe he probably didn't want to go back to Ephesus because he knew the uproar that would probably still be there. He hasn't been separated from there for very long. But here he is, and he now makes his way to Miletus, and then the Lord wants to have him greatly minister to the elders of the church of Ephesus in the city of Miletus. He called these leaders from roughly about 30 miles away, and these elders came to meet with him. It was important enough for them to come to visit with him and hear the things that he has to say. But before we go into that, and the rest of this chapter, verse 17 on, is Paul's wonderful message to these leaders in the church of Ephesus. I want us to just notice, please notice the small length of times Paul spent at each of these cities here. And we're told a little bit about Troas, but it's interesting, all the little places Paul went to and all the ministering he did, I just find it interesting the Lord took the time to record all these little stops Paul made and the fact that he went on foot, all of these little details. And part of me wonders, at times when I read the script, why does the Lord take the time to record these little details? But one thing personally, and I never want to read into it, but I'm just personally greatly encouraged that the Lord takes note of all the little details in our lives. He cares about every little thing you do for Him. Every little part of your journey with Him, be it on foot or wherever you go, every city you go to, every person you minister to, God takes note of your deeds. And that just greatly encourages me. If you ever think, and I know we all go through times when you've done something for somebody and there's no thanks that comes, and you think, what am I doing all this? Does anybody ever notice? If you do that, the Lord notices. He sees every work you do for Him. He is greatly blessed by the work you do for Him. Now, one of the greatest, I think, observations we can make in this vein is if you've ever studied those seven letters to the churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those seven letters Jesus spoke to His church and told them things that were important to Him. And two of the churches, He didn't even have anything good to say to them. And they had some real problems in those those two churches. But in the midst of even them not doing anything good, in all seven churches, every one of them, Jesus used the phrase and said this phrase, I know your works. He takes note of everything you do for Him. And I hope you're encouraged by that He notices everything that you do in your life, everything you do committed to Him, He notices. He takes note of it. And there's a reward for you when you get to heaven. And so I'm just very grateful for our Lord, the attention to detail that He has. And so He's a great God. And with that, after He moves on, after all these details, now He's going to speak to the church in Ephesus. And I want you to know that I see many, many very wonderful and practical lessons in this speaking to the people, these elders in the church of Ephesus. And I think it's going to be really, really wonderful to learn them. I think Paul is kind of realizing he's near the end of his ministry. He's getting ready to pass the baton, so to speak. He knows that he may not be along much longer. These leaders are going to have to take the reins. They're going to have to lead the church. And he wants to tell them the things that they need to hear. And so he wants them to be blessed and to be moved on. Now, I want you to be able to personally put yourself into the scene here. Because you may look at this and go, well, that's to the leaders of the church. That doesn't apply to me. But I'd say, no way. We all have a ministry for the Lord. And you can at least apply these personally into your lives in some fashion. If you're a father here today, you're the elder in your family. You are the leader of your family, the spiritual leader, the guide, the protector. You are to do great things. You can learn from these lessons. If you're a mother today and you are sitting there and you look at this, you're to lead your children also. You're to guide them spiritually. You have friends in your circles of influence that you get to influence for the Lord. If you're a young person, you get to look at this world around you and think, man, someday I'm going to do great things for the Lord. You can today with your friends. But you can all apply because the Lord gives us, He has a call on every one of our lives. He has a plan. He has a ministry or ministries for us. And you can apply these lessons into your life. But I call this section really, really Paul's kind of guidance to success in ministry. What are the things we need to do to be successful in ministry? What are the lessons we need to know? And so I'm going to give you several lessons here. I think Paul communicates to these leaders just out of his personal life. Now, lesson number one, the first thing I want you to see is that Paul knew that his life was an example. Please notice verse 18. It said, when they had come to him, that's the leaders, he said, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. He knew that the way he lived in front of people was very, very important. He knew his life was always an example to people. And he knew people were watching him. And that did not bother him that he was being watched. He was in some form of a fishbowl. Didn't bother him at all. In fact, he knew it. I think he welcomed it. And he was glad to live his life in a certain way in front of them. Now, I think we have somewhat of an identity crisis today because if you look at, it seems like most of young people's idols are sports people or musicians or people that are famous. And you look at them, and so many times we look at them as role models, yet they have nowhere near the character to handle the fame, the money, just to live a decent life. So often they don't know how to be a role model. And yet Paul's here. He was not ashamed to realize he was a role model to people. And again, Paul, he said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I like how one commentator puts it towards Paul. He says, Paul first calls attention to himself as an example. Not an example instead of Jesus, but an example as he follows Jesus. We're to be an example to people of the life that we're to live, and we're to point people to Jesus through our lives. And of course, Jesus knew that being an example was important. If you remember when he, soon before he went to the cross, he went that one night and washed his disciples' feet. What an amazing thing. What a great God that we have. And yet it's interesting that in Jesus' own words, after he washed their feet, he told them why he washed their feet. And he told them in John chapter 13, if I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He knew that we are to be an example. Even 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the list of the requirements to be an elder or a deacon, all of that is about being an example. We can't have leaders that lives are inconsistent with what God has called us to be. And so the Lord knows that we are examples. We have here, when people want to serve in ministry, I give people a list of what I call leadership requirements. And just a simple list. And I just ask people to pray over this list and tell me if this represents your life. And the first item I have on there is an example. In this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and in purity. We're to be an example. If we don't do that, we can become a stumbling block for somebody. Our hurdle they have to get over before they come to Christ. If somebody were to walk in here and see somebody that they'd seen living who knows how during the week, they'd have to get over us sometimes to get to Christ. And I never want to be that hurdle to someone. I don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. We need to be an example in this here and in our personal lives. And so the Lord is faithful to tell us Paul knew that he was an example. Please notice lesson number 2 in verse 19 to be successful in ministry. Humility is a key. Please notice that Paul said here, I was serving the Lord with all humility. Now, this is his way of saying this is how I lived among you, but I think it's worthy of a separate point. He served with all humility. We are to serve the Lord with humility. Pride is the beginning of the end for anyone in ministry because the Lord says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You're not going to be successful in ministry if you're full of pride and you're not humble. And Paul knew that. And with all the success Paul had in ministry, he did not get prideful. Of course, he went through an amazing amount of beatings and all the things he suffered. I think that kept him humble. There was the messenger of Satan that buffeted him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, he knew these things. The Lord did all of these things to keep him in a place of humility. But he very, very much needed it. And usually, this pride really comes from an improper overassessment of ourselves. It is pretty simple. We think too much of ourselves. If you think you're something, well, you know, you've got it wrong. Everything that good that comes out of your life is from the Lord. It's all him. It's all his gifting. He made you the way he made you. The Lord does these things. In fact, Romans chapter 7 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Anything good coming out of you is from the Lord. And then he tells us in Romans 12, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. We need to think soberly about who we are before the Lord. And when we do that, we'll realize we're nothing. It's all him. If you're ever in a room and you see two people trying to play this one upsmanship and who can do something greater, And you know, you go through all of these games. When you get to heaven, you think about what you've done for the Lord compared to what the Lord has done for you. I mean, it's nothing. And it's great to serve the Lord. It's great to do great things for the Lord. We should. The Lord wants to. In fact, He encourages us, telling us there will be rewards for what we do. But the Lord is the one. It's all about Him. All attention is to go to Him. And of course, Jesus made a great example of this. If you remember, He once gave a parable about people coming to this wedding feast and the danger of taking that high place of honor at a seat. Don't do that. He said, you take the lowly seat and you let the Lord elevate you. You let the person that brought this feast, you let Him raise you up. And that clearly He is speaking about in our walk with the Lord, in our ministry with the Lord, you take the humble place. Let the Lord elevate you. And when you do that, you just quietly serve Him. He does all the elevating all on His own. You don't have to do anything. And that's what Paul did here. And so it's very wonderful to see him do that. The next thing we see, lesson number 3 for success in ministry, verses 20 to 21 and a couple of other verses. Please notice, Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. Paul held back nothing in his ministry for the Lord. He delivered everything the Lord had for him to deliver in a couple of different ways. In the book of Colossians, we're told, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in a couple of verses later, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. It doesn't say do it half-heartedly as unto the Lord. It says do it heartily. Everything you do, full on, serve the Lord. Do it with all your heart to serve Him and do great works for Him. Now, I'm going to use the picture of parenting to show us an example of how we can fail to in this area of holding back something from them. As we raise our children, we need to communicate things to our children. We need to positively spend time and teach them the things of the Lord. If we don't sit and take that time to lead them and guide them and instruct them, we're holding something back from them. We need to point them towards the Lord and give them the Word of God. And as we speak to them, as we walk through this life, we will encourage them. Sometimes there are semi-formal Bible studies. We open up the Word. Sometimes it's just the fact that we need to, as we're driving along in our car, just talking, walking during the day, talking about the things of the Lord. How did you handle that situation? How do you think the Lord wanted you to handle that? What do you think He would have wanted you to do? All of these things as we just keep teaching them the things of the Lord. Now, Paul, in this vein, please notice just a couple of verses later how he viewed not holding things back. In verse 25, he said, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul taught everything God had for them. He didn't selectively pick scripture. He taught them everything God had for them. The good, the easy, the hard. He taught them what they needed to hear. He didn't hold anything back. This is the reason I look at this passage. This is why I teach through the Bible. I don't ever want to say I held anything back from you. When it's all said and done after many years, I want to be able to say I taught the entire Word of God, everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We covered it all. And there's a lot of bad and ugly in here, and there's a lot of hard things for us to see in the Word of God. But if I'm just afraid if I taught topically, I may never cover some very important issues in your life. I'll never get to it. But I teach it in through the Scripture. I cover it in the proportion the Lord covers it. That's the way Paul felt. In fact, he so felt about it, he said, I'm the innocent of the blood of all men. In fact, I can even wash my hands and sleep well at night because I've told you everything you need to know. I held back nothing. I gave it to you. You have what you need to be equipped in the Lord. So very, very encouraging. So we need to positively teach the things of the Lord. Also, we need to discipline our children when they're in error. And likewise, as leaders, as we come across a believer that's in sin or whatever, we need to teach them the things that are right. In that fatherly vein, in Proverbs 23, we read, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. And there the Lord is being very clear with them. Sometimes a beating is necessary. It really is. It really is. And when I had my children when they were younger, when I had to spank them, usually I took a lot of time. I would bring them into a room quietly, and I would quietly and calmly explain to them what they did wrong, and then tell them, now I'm about to spank you. And, you know, the tears would invariably come quite often. And then one of the reasons I waited was because I never wanted to deal with them out of anger. The Lord never deals with His children in anger. Not while He's just boiling. And The Lord has control of those things. He may be grieved. He's going to deal with issues. But he's going to deal with his children. And so I'd quietly tell them. I would then spank them. And I'd leave them alone usually for a couple of minutes to think. But then I always came back soon after that and reminded them how much I love them and that they'll never stop being my child. I will love them. I will care for them. And I always tried to pray with them and let them know that we're together in this. We're trying to obey the Lord. But they needed it. They need that. When they need it, they need it. And you know when they need it. And sometimes they need it, just like we need it. We need the Lord to come sometimes and just spank us because we're just being a stupid child. And that just happens at times. And the Lord, and He might do it Himself. He might bring another person who's going to come and not hold anything back because they've seen the sin in our lives. They're going to be faithful to tell us what we need to hear. That is the greatest thing you can do for a person is tell them what they need to hear. Never what they want to hear, what they need to hear. That's what God's called us to do. And Paul held nothing back. That was one of the other reasons for his success. When a guy holds nothing back in teaching the truth, God can entrust great things to them. And so that's what was needed here. Paul knew that he was faithful to do that. Notice what else he didn't hold back. It says here in verse 21, he was testifying to Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was teaching repentance. He was teaching the whole counsel of God, as we saw in verses 25 to 27. All of these good things, Paul was faithful to communicate all of those things. Lesson number 4, in verses 22 to 24, Paul was willing to endure anything for God. He was willing to endure anything. He said, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." Now, this is great. Paul says he doesn't know what's going to happen. That's one thing, right? To think, I don't know what's going to happen. But please notice in verse 23, "Except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Wow. What an exciting journey he has ahead of him. I know chains and tribulation awaits me. This is not Disneyland next week and then Magic Mountain the next week. Tribulations and chains await me. Paul is, he's going full steam ahead. He is not going to let anything stop him from being obedient to the Lord. And that is so important in our walk with the Lord, to be 100% holy, wholehearted, committed to the things of the Lord. That saves us from so much. We're going to face opposition, spiritual warfare, all kinds of things in life. Unless we come in with a commitment to doing the things of the Lord, we're going to let ourselves get knocked down easily. And Paul is committed to obeying the Lord, and he knows the Lord will give him all the strength he needs. And so I'm going for it. And I love here, verse 24, "None of these things move me. Even knowing that's what awaits me, that does not move me. I will not let that stop me from doing the things the Lord has called me to do. Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Now, this to me is really almost the great secret of Paul's success in ministry. This one line here, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Paul did not look at himself. He was not worried about protecting himself. My life does not mean anything to me. My life was given over to the Lord. I belong to Him. He gets to do what He wants to with my life. That's why I think in several of his letters, he described himself as a bondservant, a doulos. He was completely sold out for the Lord, and he was committed to Him. And that's why he did not count himself, his life dear to himself, that he may finish the race. And he knew if he counted his life dear to himself, there was a risk he wouldn't finish the race the Lord had set out for him. And the more we are worried about ourselves and our rights and our whatevers, then we're running the risk of not being obedient to finish the race God has before us. And so that's a danger, to be worried about myself. We belong to Him. And so the Lord communicates those things to us. If you remember, Jesus told His disciples that whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's strong language. Unless you bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. He also said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I don't like to get gruesome, but it's very interesting to me that in that day and age, nobody would have been wearing a cross, I don't think, in that day. Because that was a gruesome death. For somebody to go to a cross and pay with their life was gruesome. And to put it in common day terms that are equivalent, it'd be equivalent to somebody going to an electric chair today. That would be today's equivalent of the cross back then. They looked at the cross and it was just a horrid, horrid death for somebody to hang there and die. And if they hung there long enough and they weren't dying, they'd break their legs so they couldn't push themselves up and breathe. They would then suffocate to death. And Jesus went to that gruesome cross and died for us. And we wear, and I never want to shame people out of that. It's not my intention at all. We wear these beautiful crosses. But that was a gruesome thing in that day. And you know, Paul looked at that. He saw what Jesus had done for him. And he didn't want anything to stop him from the things that the Lord had for him in his journey. And here it was that he looked at the Lord and he was so sold out for him. Nothing was going to stop him from proclaiming this great truth of what he suffered for you and I. And so I'm just greatly encouraged by him. And so this, he says, this ministry I received from the Lord, which I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that among you all whom I have gone preaching the word of God, you will see my face no more. And so here he is. He knows that his time has come to an end. He reminds them then in verses 25 to 27, I've taught you everything I need to. Then we look at lesson number six for successful ministry. The flock needs to be protected. The flock needs to be protected. Verses 29 through. Actually, I think I missed a point. Let me give you this other one briefly. Lesson number five, verse 28. We are to take heed to ourselves and to the people we minister to. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and also to the flocks among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. It's very important that we notice here the order. You need to take heed to yourself and then to the flock. Unless you yourselves are in a right relationship with the Lord, walking with the Lord, obedient to the Lord, you can't serve other people. All ministry ultimately comes out of intimacy with the Lord. As you spend time with the Lord and His love is in you and His guidance and His wisdom and strength, then you can pour your lives out to other people. We need to take heed to ourselves first. And that's what He called them to. So that's lesson number five. Take heed to ourselves and the people we minister to. Lesson six, the flock needs to be protected, verses 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Sometimes it's just this, like, this revelation that we wake out of kind of some level just an ignorance that there are wicked people around us. There just are in the body of Christ. People that come in, they have no concern for the things of the body of Christ. They are weeds among the wonderful fruit the Lord has. But here He's warning them. There will be wicked people who will come in. That's just the way it is. You need to be alert. And the great thing is, if you spend time knowing the Word of God, in fact, earlier when I lifted up the cover of that book to you, frankly, I spend very, very little time personally reading error, reading stuff about all kinds of problems and other doctrines and other ways of thinking. And the reason is, I want to spend all of my time just studying the truth. If you know the truth, you will know error when you see it. I don't need to go studying all that stuff. And I'm just filling my mind with error. I'd rather just know truth. And I'm telling you, when you know truth, when it comes along, error, and some person that comes in, one of these wolves that's going to come in and try to drag people away, you'll spot them. The Lord will bring them to your attention. And He gives wisdom when we need it. And, of course, if you know the Word of God, so many of them, the Lord will just, He'll just spot them and point them out to you. But there are going to be savage wolves coming in. And there are for our children, too, as we look at raising our children. We need to teach them the things of God, so that when they see error, they can come to us. I remember one time when my oldest daughter was in the fifth grade, she was in a class and she came home and she actually told us about a particular book a teacher was reading. And it was really wicked in that it was that the main character was really into some things that I can go into the Word of God and read a passage and says what they're doing is an abomination. And this guy was the star character of the book, the good guy. And it was very interesting. So she came to me and said, here's what's happening. Here's what the teacher is reading this book out loud to the class. I was just encouraged because she saw it. She knew what it was. And she told me, there it is. And what was really interesting was I think her greatest concern was not for herself. It was for all the other kids in the class because they don't know what they're hearing. And they're going to get sucked into this potentially and not know what is happening to them as they're beginning to look favorably upon this wickedness that these people are doing. But when we know the truth, we'll see it when it comes. And we need to be inoculated against error. And so we need to do that. And so we need to watch. Therefore, verse 3, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you. So we see these other last wonderful lessons. And finally, lesson number 7, we need to commend people to the Lord. Verse 32, he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God. After you've done all that you can, you've taught people the things of the Lord. You've held nothing back. You've done all of these other things. You've been faithful in ministry. You just need to trust the Lord will take care of the people in your care. And, you know, I've been using quite a bit the analogy today of children. When that comes to that point, they're old enough to go out on their own. It's a little scary. Sometimes you go, did they really get it? Did they really get it? You know, you commend them to the Lord. You pray, you trust the Lord will take care of them. He'll guide them. He'll lead them. And you'll see the fruit of all of your labors then when they go out. Because the Lord is faithful. Train up a child the way he will go when he is old. He will not depart. That is a great promise. There may be a season. Sometimes it may even be very long. But when things get rough, and the Lord knows how to make things rough, they'll know where to return. They'll know where the truth is. They know where to come back. And so the Lord is very, very faithful. We need to commend people to the Lord. Just keep praying for people we've ministered to. Trust the Lord to do what only he can do. And then finally, lesson number 8, verses 33 and 34. We are never to look at any form of ministry as a way to personally benefit ourselves. As you look here in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. And Paul even goes further to say, you know what? It was my pleasure to work. And at most of his ministry, I think he worked with his own hands and provided for himself. There were times, I know at least the Church of Philippi, they donated some funds to him. And there were times when we believe he was able to stop full-time working here as he was doing the ministry. But he says, I've shown you in every way, verse 35, laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. He knew it was all about giving. From beginning to end, this is all about dying to himself and serving others. And so it's a wonderful thing. And so he now ends this verse with his goodbyes. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed them, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship, and it ends. So let me just remind you very briefly that all of those first part of this chapter, God notices your labors, all your works. Be encouraged by that today. And then all of these wonderful 8 points, I'm sure you can find more, dice it up a little differently. But I think this is really a recipe for success in ministry, success in your personal lives, leading the people in your lives. Look at those and let the Lord just minister to you. This is the life of success. The greatest life is to look back at your life and say, I just obeyed the Lord and did what he called me to do, and you will feel completely fulfilled. And the Lord is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the great apostle Paul, and his life is a great example to us. This whole chapter is an example to us why Paul was successful. Really, it was all you that did it, but he was a man who was willing to submit himself to your leading and your guiding. And so you then used him greatly for your purposes. Lord, I desire that everyone in this room would also likewise be greatly used for your service. And so, Lord, would we learn from these things that you've shown us through the Apostle Paul? In whatever area, Lord, we've fallen short, would you just minister us by your Holy Spirit? Thankful for repentance, even in these areas, Lord, that we get to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want that area to be completely submitted under your control. Would you point those out to us? Lead us, Lord, and then thankful you'll give us the power to obey. And we thank you and praise you for these things. And now we worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.